Earlier this week, my wife Rose and I watched the new movie Frankenstein. This is on Netflix. It came out a couple months ago. I'd imagine at least a few of you have seen this movie. And what struck me about watching this movie just in the a few days ago was that the novel Frankenstein was written over 200 years ago. And yet the themes and the focus of the book and the movie, I thought, are contemporary and relevant to our time today. For those of you that don't know the total storyline, the basic gist is that this guy named Victor Frankenstein, who was a scientist, had in mind to create a kind of human being that could live forever, that would not have to experience death. And because of this, partly the way the monster looks and partly because he can't die, this monster is kind of a terrifying creature. And so people come in contact with him and reject him immediately. And throughout the process of him kind of growing into his body, so to speak, he develops feelings in a way that his creator, Victor, didn't anticipate. So he has a human-like sense to him. He longs for connection. And when he feels rejection, he experiences deep pain within his soul, so to speak. And there's this incredible scene about halfway, a little past halfway in the movie and in the story, where the monster comes upon a man, a blind man, who lives in a cottage all alone. And the blind man, because he can't see him, isn't scared of him, and he introduces the idea of language to the monster. And the first thing he says to him is, "You are not a monster, you are my friend." And they experience this deep sense of camaraderie and companionship. The blind man introduces him to reading and words and helps him start reading the Bible, teaches him about ideas like forgiveness and belonging. And we have this sense that this monster is becoming this real person who's growing and thriving and experiencing love and acceptance for the first time. But then hunters show up at this cottage and try and kill him and send him running off back into the forest. And as he's running off, he's calling out, "Friend, friend," the first word that the man had ever taught him. It's this really heartbreaking scene. And later on in the movie, the monster is speaking to his creator, Victor, and Mary Shelley, who wrote the novel, gives these words to him. He says, "I have one want, which I have never yet been able to satisfy in the absence of the object which I now feel as a most severe evil." What is it that he truly longed for and doesn't have? He says, "I have no friend." The first word that he had ever learned. So as much as Frankenstein is kind of a warning to humanity about trying to play God, I think really Frankenstein is about the danger of living in an existence with no mutual friends in life. And when we isolate ourselves and divide ourselves, damage occurs. And we see that as Frankenstein causes much death and destruction around him in the midst of his pain through isolation. And I think it's into this kind of idea that the church is called to exist. We live in an age of animosity and hostility toward people groups that are unlike our own. And the church is called to be something different. The Bible has a lot of metaphors for what the church is to be. The church is called to be the bride of Christ. It's a picture of sacrificial love and mutual care that the church is called to be. The church is emphasized as a body. Each of us have various parts on the body, and we have a function and a role within the larger body. The church could be called a hospital, a place where hurting and broken and sinful people are healed and restored and made new. The church could be thought of as an army, where we're waging war against the evil powers of darkness. The church could be thought of as a family. We are brought into the family, called sons and daughters of this King who reigns for eternity. But there's another metaphor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 that I'm drawn to for our focus this morning. It's that the church is called to be the new humanity. The new humanity. And I'd like to read about that and then look at it and discuss it together. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, just a short part of the chapter, verses 13 through 18. In the few verses leading up to this, Paul is describing the separation that exists between us and Christ and us and others. And then in verse 13, in contrast to that separation, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." This is the word of the Lord for us today. And what is outlined in our passage here today, I think would be earth-shattering for the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing to originally to hear for the first time. You kind of have to picture yourself at this church, likely meeting in a home or several homes filled with Jews and Gentiles and men and women and freed people and slaves, all in one room together. And somebody stands up and the Apostle Paul has written a letter. This is the guy who helped start the church, significant figure that they value and respect. And he begins to read the letter that Paul wrote, and they start to think like, are you hearing this? All these ways that we've related to each other, the differences that exist between us, he's saying are gone. They're disappearing, that Christ is getting rid of these things. It would have boggled their minds. It would, in some ways, would not have made any sense. Because in the Roman world at that time, hierarchy was everything. Social mobility was rare. Who you were, your identity, who you were in that society, was fixed at birth. And for the most part, you never moved around in class. Once you were established in one area, that's where you stayed. Even in the Jewish community, they had a hierarchy established. Jews over Gentiles, and men over women, and freed people over slaves. And these divisions were reinforced in all parts of society, including their own religion. And so this society didn't have division as a problem. It was part of the solution. It was the way they learned how to navigate life to keep everybody kind of in line and moving forward. But Jesus comes along and changes everything, which is why Paul in verse 15 says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. He's tearing down those walls. Christianity then isn't just about personal forgiveness and salvation. It's about God forming a new people who learn how to relate to one another without hostility and barriers, but in unity with one another. And so I want to work our way through this passage, slowly kind of looking at each verse, since there's only a few verses, starting off with just a foundational aspect that Paul emphasizes, which is Jesus is our peace. Verse 14, the first few words, "For he," Christ himself, "is our peace." Before Christ's peace produces peace between us and God and us and others, he gives himself as peace. Now, certainly peace can exist as a feeling, an internal sense of contentment. Peace can be the ceasing of violence happening around us circumstantially. But before peace is either of those things, what this is saying is that peace is a person given to us. And how he's given to us, it's described in verse 13. In Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by, how? By the blood of Christ. Now, we'll talk more about this idea about those far away being brought near because it's brought up again in verse 17. But the first thing that we have to recognize is that we who are far away and are given the opportunity to experience peace is not a peace that we produce. It comes through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what brings us near. When Paul is saying he himself is our peace, in many ways he's echoing the prophecy about the Messiah that Isaiah emphasized that we focus on a lot around Christmas. Who would the Messiah be? He would be the Prince of Peace. Jesus echoes this in John 14, the night he was arrested, meeting with the disciples in the upper room. He says, "My peace I give to you." So Jesus isn't saying peace is this escape out of hardship. He's saying in the middle of the hardship, I'm giving you myself and I am peace. In the Bible, peace in the Old Testament is described as the word shalom. In the New Testament, it's described as the word, the Greek word, Irene. But it's far more than just like the absence of conflict, which is how we might think of peace in English. What it's really getting at is a wholeness, a restoration, a sense of flourishing that is taking place, that life is being put back together the way that God intended it. So it has a spiritual meaning, a relational meaning, and as we see here in Ephesians 2, even a social meaning. Paul's claim here is radical, that peace isn't something Jesus gives, it's something that he is. He brings it about just because that's who he is. Now, we can spend our lives seeking after peace, and quite often, when we're not looking to Christ, that peace is fleeting because we're never going to find it sustainable. When Martin Luther was writing about peace, he said the reason that we don't experience peace is because first we seek after peace, and then after that, righteousness. And this is why we never experience peace. And what he's saying is that we want peace our way rather than God's way. Seeking after God's way leads to a life of peace. So we think we want calm, but we're not willing to surrender. And we think we want a sense of healing, but we're not willing to repent. So therefore, we never experience peace because we want peace our way, not God's way. Peace apart from Christ. I think of it, for those of you with young kids, you might clean up the toys in the morning before your kids wake up. That clean house is very fleeting, right? It's only a few minutes later, and it's going to be a disaster. That's kind of like peace apart from Christ. You might experience it for a moment here and there, but it will never sustain. It won't last without him. So the first point of emphasis here is foundational around Christ. Secondly, if Christ is peace, then his presence, when it comes, destroys division, which is the second part of verse 14. He himself is our peace. And then he goes on to say, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what he's talking about here in that verse has really two different meanings. The first meaning could be understood physically or historically at the temple in Jerusalem. The way the temple was organized had a section where Jews and Gentiles could kind of function together. They could be in conversation in the same place. But then there was a literal wall with a plaque or a sign on it that told Gentiles, if you go past this point, you will be killed. It was exclusive to Jewish people only. Gentiles were not allowed. So just imagine how explosive this would sound to a group of Jews and Gentiles that are hearing Ephesians read to them for the first time. This dividing wall, a physical wall in Jerusalem that existed at that moment, he's saying, no longer applies. The two have been made one. And then we can apply that to our own present day. Now, obviously, we're not thinking about dividing walls like Jews and Gentiles, but we have our own divisions in our society, categorizing people in certain places. Like, we break down by politics, race, ethnicity, generations, ideologies. We categorize ourselves on all those things, and we find out who our people are, that we see life with the same, and we kind of link up with them, and everybody else is shunned. I think of it as like putting on the colors of a team or the jersey of a team. Have you ever had the experience of going to somebody's stadium wearing the visiting colors of the team? I'm a Minnesota Timberwolves fan, and I've gone to a few Blazer games with my son wearing Timberwolves gear. Now, thankfully, people in Portland are relatively nice, so nobody's like shouting at me and my son, but I get a few looks like, oh, what are you wearing that for here at the Blazer game? Timberwolves stuff. It's that kind of idea. We put on all these other jerseys, but what Ephesians 2 is saying is that God gives us another jersey to put on over that. It's not that the differences don't exist, but that there's something greater than those things that divide us, and that greater thing brings us together. And so in the church, think about what this means for us. There are all sorts of ways that our society divides. But when someone comes in our doors, they're not a guest, they're family. We invite them in and say, there's a seat for you, there's a place for you. We welcome people in because our world thrives on division. But we are a new humanity, a countercultural idea of relating with one another. And I think that this is compelling and draws people in. And so then Paul kind of continues on like, okay, we've destroyed division. Now what have we put in its place? And we see very clearly that Jesus creates a new humanity. Verse 15, the next verse. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Now I want you to catch the significance of what he's saying here because I think it's probably surprising to you. If I were to ask, or a friend of yours were to ask you, so why is it that Jesus went to the cross? Or like, what do you celebrate on Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ? Like, what was that for? I would imagine that almost everybody in this room would say something along the lines of, well, we're all sinful people, and on the cross, Jesus purchased for us the forgiveness that we need to be right before God, which allows us to experience salvation through Christ. Something along those lines is probably what we would say the purpose is for Jesus going to the cross and resurrecting and bringing us into new life. But that's not what Paul says in Ephesians 2 is the purpose Christ had in mind. It's not to say that forgiveness and salvation and new creation aren't things that Jesus went to the cross for. They absolutely are. There's plenty of other Bible verses that emphasize those things. But right here in this passage, that's not what Paul emphasizes. What he says is that Christ's purpose was to what? To create in himself one new humanity. Not to forgive sins, not to buy us a room in God's eternal home, but to bring divided people together into one new humanity. And to really understand this significance, we have to contrast the new humanity with the old humanity. And we're introduced to the old humanity in the creation account of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve are created. Adam isn't just the first man born, he becomes like the representative head of all human beings. And when temptation comes and Adam and Eve give in to temptation, how does Adam respond when God questions him? Adam's response tells us everything that we need to know about what's wrong inside of us, the old humanity. God confronts him. Adam doesn't take responsibility. He doesn't repent. He points a finger. He blames Eve. Genesis 3:12. The woman you put here with me. Wasn't his fault, it was her fault. And then you go down a few more verses, and Eve blames the serpent. It wasn't my fault, it was that thing's fault. He told me lies and I believed him. Not my fault. So what we see here is that the moment sin enters the world, harmony that God had created in the garden is fractured into, how do Adam and Eve respond? Self-preservation, division, distance from God, and from each other. So think about what this says about the old humanity. We're born into sin. We're shaped by rebellion. We're defined by separation, trapped in a cycle that we can't escape on our own. The old humanity always leads in this way: fractured relationships, distorted desires, moving away from God and from others. We isolate ourselves in sinfulness. But Scripture doesn't stop with the first Adam. We're introduced later on to the second Adam, as Jesus is often called. Where Adam failed, Jesus obeyed all the way where Adam hid. Jesus stepped into the light. Where the old humanity multiplied and increased division, Jesus instead created one new humanity. This word new here kind of connects in with the idea of the creation account of Genesis, of God creating something out of nothing, something new, something unimaginable in a way that's unexplainable. And that's the new humanity as well. It's not just new and improved, like something you could buy at a store that's just slightly different than it was before. It's new in the sense new in character and in quality. And one of the ways that I think we live into the reality of us being the new humanity is every week when we come to the communion table. These tables don't have rank or resumes or reputations that allow us to step forward into them. It's through Christ alone that we come forward to receive the gift that God has given us. We don't have rank or hierarchy when we come to the table. We're all equals, equally in need of God's mercy and His grace. At this table, strangers become family, and enemies become brothers and sisters. That's the new humanity seen through our partaking of the communion meal, like we will in a few minutes. And I think when we embrace this new humanity and live into it, our community is compelling. It bears witness to a God that we want others to know about and to worship as well. And that's kind of where Paul goes to next in verse 17, where he emphasizes that Jesus is preaching peace through us. He himself is peace, and now he preaches the message of peace through us. But it's kind of confusing in the way that it's phrased in verse 17 when he says, "He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near." Now, you might read that verse and be like, wait a second, you said preaches through us. This says that Jesus is preaching. He, Jesus, came and preached peace to those who are near and those far away, which raises the question, when did Jesus do that? Because we know, based on the accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ, he never went to Ephesus. These people that Paul is saying that Jesus preached to never saw Jesus. He didn't come visit them. So how did Jesus preach to people that he never was present with? That's the question verse 17 presents us with. And the answer, I think, is very beautiful. When Paul and Timothy and John and other significant New Testament figures and part of the early church came to Ephesus and preached the message of peace, of the gospel, Jesus was present in the message. When they preached, flawed, imperfect human beings preached the message of truth by the power of the Spirit, Jesus was present in those places and in those words. And what that means is that when you and I spread the message of the peace that God offers, our words, if they lack polish or performance, it's okay. Because the most important thing is that we rely on Christ and that by His Spirit, our words are used by God to be the words of Christ Himself in the lives of people. And that when we do, when we faithfully present the truth and allow God's Spirit to use our words as His presence, He does the things that we can't do when we share a message. He can reconcile hearts. He can break down walls. He can draw people near to God the Father in a way that you and I simply can't do. I could have the best message ever in my life, but unless God's Spirit opens your heart to hear it and receive it, it's just words. It's just words. So when the church speaks the gospel faithfully, and when we embody it with love and humility and truth, even today, Jesus is still preaching peace to those who would like to hear. Just consider the magnitude of that, that Jesus is present in, through us, when we rely on him. And he promises to remake us into this new humanity. Our community then becomes a testimony of what God can do when we surrender ourselves to him. I recently heard a pastor use the analogy that the church is called to be like sunflowers in a nuclear disaster zone. And so I thought about this and studied it, and it was really a beautiful example of what I think Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians 2. After the Chernobyl disaster in 1986 that some of you remember, the land and the water for many miles around this disaster was saturated with radioactive toxins. Nothing could grow there. Nobody could live there. Everything died. But scientists over time figured out that there was a plant that they could plant in the ground and that would be able to grow and thrive even in the midst of radioactive waste. And it's a sunflower. Somehow, in some way, the way a sunflower grows is that the radioactive soil doesn't impede the photosynthesis process as it continues to grow. It can harbor those toxins within itself while still growing and thriving. It relies on another source for its life, not the soil it has been growing in. And it's a picture of the new humanity of Christ. We live in a toxic world. God has planted us in a world of hostility and division. And yet, God calls us to be people who are conduits of his presence. And we're able to do that because the life source for our lives is not the soil around us, but it's through God himself. The church, we draw our life from another source, turning toward the light of Christ, and then bear witness to his presence as we grow and thrive, like sunflowers in a nuclear disaster zone. And so that's the new humanity outlined for us in Ephesians 2. Now I just want to draw out two specific points that are kind of in contrast to the old humanity and the world around us. What is God inviting us into when we think about living out this new humanity? Just two points that I want to draw us to. First one, we're called to be people of love in the place of division. Called to be people of love in the place of division. I think it'd be very easy to look around at our society and recognize that we live in a divided world. But God calls us to something else, to be people of love. And I think we can think about this in two different ways. First, we're called to be a community of love toward others. We have love to give. We open ourselves up to others as a way of being a conduit of God's love for others. Even people we disagree with, even people we might otherwise call our enemies, we open ourselves and choose to show the love of God because we are the new humanity. I love the way the early church father, Justin Martyr, describe the perspective of the early church as it relates to this. He said, "We who formerly hated and murdered one another now live together and share the same table. We pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us." But there's another way that I think we can understand this idea of being people of love in the place of division. And I was really helped by how both Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis talk about this. And their point of emphasis is that we experience the love of God through others in a unique way. That you truly get to know a person by seeing them around a variety of different people. Different people bring out different aspects of a person. It's one reason why, like, if you're in a dating relationship, it's good to take some time. See how they interact with people in different places, because you'll see different aspects of their personality. Around one person, they're more serious. Around another person, they love to joke around and have a good time. Around another person, they're very spiritually minded. And all of these kind of help us see the full picture of who someone is. Well, C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller, their point is, it's the same way with God. When we see someone who's seeking after the Lord, we get a glimpse of who God is through them. Now, just think about the wide variety of people that are present even in just this room, much less the entirety of the body of Christ. We continue to get a different angle and glimpse of who God is through the people around us. And without them giving us that glimpse, we don't get a full picture of who God is. God's love is revealed to us through others in a variety of different ways. And one of the ways that we can understand the significance of this is we have a tagline at our church, kind of like a bit of a purpose statement, that where the gospel fuels transformation. And I love that phrase because it gets at our hope for each of you, that you would hear the truth of who God is and what he longs to do in your life, and that you would be remade, transformed for the glory of God. But where the statement, I would say, falls short is that it can create this idea that the gospel is merely words, and you need to hear the words of the gospel, and as you hear them, your life will be transformed. And while this is true, it's incomplete, because the gospel is not just content. We might start to think that, well, you know, I don't need to go to church today. I don't need to be a part of the body. I'll just listen to a podcast. Well, I'll watch the live stream. I don't need to be a part of something. I'll just hear the words and my life will transform. Now, certainly, God can use all sorts of mechanisms for us to be changed and transformed. But the primary way that God uses transformation in our lives is through the church. There is one human institution on this earth that is filled by the Spirit of God, and it is the local church. One and only one. So the way that you are changed and transformed is to engage with the body in the way that God reveals himself to you through the body. Certainly, come to Sundays, but Sunday attendance is not how you're transformed. It's engaging with the body as God reveals himself to you. It's not just hearing words from a pastor or turning on a sermon podcast or turning on worship music in the car. Any of those things is great, but it's as we engage with the body through the Spirit of God, he allows our lives to be transformed. And it's the people around us that then become the conduits of God himself, allowing us to change and be transformed. The second part, love in the place of division, also presence in the place of isolation. We live in a world, especially because of sin, that is incredibly isolated. People wall themselves off from others, and yet we're called to, as the new humanity, be present, even in a world that is incredibly isolated. The new humanity that Christ creates doesn't just change how we think about one another, it changes how we show up for one another. It's one thing to have a posture of welcome and care and opening yourself up. It's another thing to keep showing up even when life gets hard. And we cannot be a loving community as a church unless we choose to be consistently available. And quite often, what we call busyness that impedes us from being available is merely laziness and purposeful distance, pulling us away rather than drawing us in. And I love the way that Proverbs 17 describes the calling on us to be the kinds of friends, the presence of Christ toward others. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Now, notice the language here, at all times. Meaning, love isn't occasional, it's not theoretical, it continues to show up time and time again. Brothers and sisters are not formed through comfort and ease. They're formed in hardship, in struggle. And so in many ways, what we put into practice for just a few moments earlier today, seeing that there's people in our body who are struggling and coming alongside them and offering a word of encouragement, the presence of just merely standing with them is putting into practice what we're talking about, choosing to be present with others even when it gets hard. Now, certainly, showing up to church can be a great way of doing this, but that's not even enough in and of itself. It would be easy to just show up and sit in the back and leave before anybody talks to you. It's not just about Sunday attendance. It's about showing up in a way that chooses to put others in front of yourself. One of the biggest encouragements that I ever have as a pastor is when I find out after the fact that two people in this church got together and I didn't know it was happening until afterwards. That somebody reached out to somebody else, chose to find out when they could get together, and they spent meaningful time together. That is purposeful presence. In a world that is incredibly isolated, we're called to be the opposite, continuing to show up and make ourselves available to others. So, church, we are called in Christ to be this new humanity, made into something new. People not shaped by fear or hostility or division toward the people around us, but by the peace of Christ himself. Our world is marked by hatred and isolation and exhaustion, just keeping up with everything. And yet we're invited in to be the visible presence of Christ, pushing back the toxicity of our world, to be centered and rooted in Christ, to allow his life to be poured through us. And this is hard. To live into this reality is not something that's easy. And so we are asking God for his help that we could be courageous people, humble people who choose to love, who choose to continue to show up even when it gets hard. And would God amplify our faith to continue pursuing this, living this well, for the glory of God.